And let's pray again as we come to look at God's words. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that in your goodness you have spoken to us in your word. That your spirit is within us and helps us to hear, to understand, to obey. And so we ask, Lord, speak now. For we, your servants, are listening to you. Amen. I'm fairly sure I've said this before, but this Psalm, Psalm 34, is a very special one for me and Gemma. We currently have an unwell girl at home, so Gemma's not able to come, and she was really disappointed because this Psalm means so much to us. It was one of the readings at our wedding. And I have the reference for verse 3 carved on the inside of my wedding ring. I see that verse. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And I am reminded every time I see that verse that this psalm is my psalm as a believer. It's our psalm as a married couple who seek to live under the lordship of Christ. It is a psalm for all of us. It is a psalm of the church, of all God's people, expressing the heart of all that we do together. Magnify or glorify the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, with me. Let us exalt his name together. We don't do it perfectly. We don't often do it well. And yet this is God's call for his people to magnify, to exalt his name, his perfection, all that he is, to exalt him together. But we've said a few times as we've been looking at the Psalms that the Psalms are only ours. We can only read and speak and sing and pray them with confidence because they are Jesus' psalms, fulfilled in and by him. But also to fully understand them, we need to go back further to the experience of David and the others who wrote them. And that's how we're going to approach this psalm. Firstly, as David's psalm. And then as Jesus' psalm and our psalm. But within all of this, there is something amazing that runs through this psalm. And that is, there is a psalm of two stories here. I'm glad Davina read the opening bit before verse 1. Because there's the apparent story, the circumstances behind this psalm that led to it being written. But there's also a real story, a true story, a deeper story that's going on here. And that is what this psalm is really about. And that does become evident when we look at the heading of the psalm. When David changed his behavior or feigned insanity before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. You can read about that story in 1 Samuel 21. A different name is used for the king, but it's the same incident. David, as so often, was fleeing Saul, and he went to Gath, to one of the Philistine cities. But the king's advisors recognized him, and they warned the king about David's reputation. He was the Philistine killer. They also seemed to know that David had been anointed as king of Israel. Naturally, David feared for his life. And so we're told that he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And in quite an amusing response, the king basically said, "I've got enough madmen around me. I don't need another one." And he was allowed to leave safely. And we read that story and we think, that was a good move. That is a cunning plan. And it would have been very easy for David to make a big story of his cunning plan. But he doesn't do that. The opening of the psalm shows that this is not David's intention. He tells us the circumstances, and that is all he says about them. Because David's intention is to bless the Lord. When we bless someone, it's a short way of saying that we want God to bless them, to see and meet their needs. So when we bless the Lord, who has no needs, what we're doing is we are seeing his glory and responding in worship. It's a very short way of saying that. And this is what David has done. He thinks back to this situation at Gath, and rather than seeing his own cleverness, he sees God's glory in action. And he turns to praise God. He won't boast in his cleverness, but he will boast in the Lord's. He says that apart from God's intervention, he is no different from the rest of us. In verse 2, he calls, "Let the humble or the afflicted hear and be glad." But he uses exactly the same word to talk about himself. In verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard." He's no different. And so he will tell his story to others, but he will do so in such a way that everyone who hears can also see God's hand in what happened and join in with his praises to God for deliverance. David turns this into an opportunity to teach people to take refuge in God, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to know that the God who delivered David will deliver all his people. Now, we've said this so often already in the Psalms, but this, of course, does not mean that deliverance is straightforward. This episode of David's life shows that. It was a complex and dangerous set of circumstances. Even when David became king, he never knew peace. Peace for the kingdom only came and then went with the reign of his son, Solomon. So David knew trouble. He knew what it was to be beset with enemies. And at times it seems, as David writes, that those who oppose God and his people are like young lions. He says that in verse 10. The young lions, they're strong and they're ruthless. They take what they want with none to stand against them. And it might seem like those who seek the Lord get as their reward trouble. That those who seek the Lord are downtrodden and brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. But David tells us here that is not the full story. In telling the real story of the unchanging, ever faithful covenant God who is always watching over his people, open and attentive to their cries for help, David looks beyond the immediate circumstances of life, both the suffering and the success. He looks to God and he takes refuge in him. David himself tastes and sees that the Lord is good. Even if our circumstances do not change in the immediate term, David knows that he and we lack no good thing because we have the Lord. It's also worth noting that David's confidence stretches way beyond present circumstance. The last line, "None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned," that has a sort of absolute feel to it. There's a confidence there that stretches beyond this life, a finality to it. David knew that however bad things got, however death should come to him, he had nothing to fear. He had taken refuge in his God. Now, that idea of taking refuge sends us back to Psalm 2. We'll touch on this again in a bit, but it says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in God's anointed King, the Messiah, Jesus." But this is not just a psalm that speaks about Jesus. It's a psalm that Jesus lived and fulfilled. Look at verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That is quoted directly in John 19. When Jesus was crucified, the Jews went to the Romans and said, "We need these men off these crosses before the Sabbath." And so the Romans did what they did to hasten somebody's death when they were hanging on a cross. They went and they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't need to break his legs because he had already died. And John says this was to fulfill the scripture. Not one of his bones will be broken. This is a psalm about Jesus. It's a psalm that Jesus lived and fulfilled. Think about his life. He sought the Lord. He looked to his Father. He cried out in an agony that we can barely imagine. We see that in the garden before he went to the cross. And this was Jesus. Jesus is the only man who fulfilled verses 13 and 14 perfectly. None of us have ever kept our tongue from evil or our lips from speaking deceit. None of us have always turned away from evil and done only good. But Jesus did. Jesus is the righteous and blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the one who delighted perfectly in the law of the Lord at all times. And yet Jesus was there in the garden enduring a suffering we cannot imagine. And in that terrible distress, he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup." The suffering that he was about to endure on our behalf, for our sin. "Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He suffered and he served the Lord to death. He lived this psalm in a way that David did not. But still, he was delivered. He was delivered in a way that David was not. He was raised from the dead. Verses 17 and 19 both say that the Lord delivers his people from or out of all their troubles. The phrase "out of," I think, is a good reminder that we are not spared troubles, but we will be saved through them. The promise is that through trouble, God will bring deliverance. And Jesus knew that. He knew that every word of this psalm of deliverance is true. He knew that his suffering in life and death did not change the truth of this psalm. He knew that the shame and humiliation of the cross was temporary, that no one could ever put him finally to shame. The powers of the world might condemn him, but he knew he would be vindicated and raised and glorified and rule over all. And so, Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus lived this psalm and fulfilled it in a way that David could only do partially. And with this in mind, I think we can read verse 3 as a call, not just that we make to one another, not just from David to God's people through the ages, but as a call from the risen Lord Jesus to us. We are brothers and sisters bought by his blood, and we are called by Jesus to join in glorifying the Father. God has raised Jesus from the dead, and so we know he will raise us also in him. Romans 8:11, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." We are called by the risen Savior to join in glorifying our God. If we go back to Hebrews 12 and that amazing passage, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. If you jump back a verse, the chapter begins by calling us to look back to the great cloud of witnesses who endured through many, many trials. People like David. People who saw the true story behind the circumstances of their lives and who persisted in worship. And then Jesus is presented as the greatest of these. He is not only a witness to the faithfulness of God, but he is the Savior and Redeemer who ministers that faithfulness to us. And actually, Psalm 34 presents Jesus to us as our Savior and Redeemer as well. And there's three things that it says that are clear pointers to Jesus. We've mentioned one of them already. He is our refuge. In verse 8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That is basically identical to Psalm 2, verse 12. The promise about the Messiah. And verse 22 echoes it again. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It points to Jesus as the only source of our hope, as the only refuge. Verse 7, though, has two other words. And these, I will tell you, these have brought me so much joy as I have looked at this psalm this week. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Who is the angel of the Lord? It's a figure who crops up a few times in the Old Testament. And it is a figure that is distinct from the other heavenly creatures that are described, the cherubim and the seraphim, the others that we would call angels. The figure of the angel of the Lord is never presented as a created servant of God, but as someone who is both identical to and distinct from Yahweh, from God. So he first appears in Genesis 16 to Hagar, Sarah's servant, and he speaks to her as one distinct from Yahweh, from God, bringing God's word to her. And yet, the angel of the Lord is worshipped as Yahweh. Another place he appears is in Exodus 33. God gives this promise that he will send his angel before them, and I will drive out the tribes that inhabit the promised land. So the angel is someone distinct and yet the same as Yahweh. There are other instances, and they all point to the same thing. And it causes us to think, well, this is how we understand the Trinity, isn't it? One of those things that we can only sort of get at the slightest of grasps on because it is such an incredible mystery. But we have three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are distinct from each other, and yet they are one. That is how the angel of the Lord is presented. The angel of the Lord is an Old Testament preview of Jesus. So Psalm 34 promises us, as God's people, that Jesus, who has been through all our temptation and suffering, who has lived and fulfilled this psalm, is with us and delivers us. But the verse isn't finished there. There's more. This verse hasn't given up all of its secrets into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because it continues, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. God camping. Seems a strange idea. Well, when we read about God camping, we're taken into the wilderness after the Exodus, where God's people dwelt in their tents and they dwelt around the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that physical reminder that God was with his people. They camped around the tabernacle, but the presence of God camped around them. And then, of course, we hit John 1, verse 14. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. He literally tented among us. He encamped among us. And though he's no longer with us bodily, the Spirit performs the same role, dwelling not just among, but in us. And Revelation shows that this promise is eternal. Revelation 7, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. It's the same word. Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. It's the same word. God encamps with his people in Christ for eternity. So in that one verse in Psalm 34, you have these two pictures of Jesus. It is a reminder that Jesus is God with us. He is Emmanuel, now and forever. And John 1:14 goes on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not only do we see the glory of God in Jesus, we reflect it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Again, that promise is here in Psalm 34. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This psalm points to this incredible reality that because of Jesus and the Spirit in us, we are not only delivered, but we reflect the glory of God. And we are assured in all of that we do not need to fear condemnation. Whatever the world throws at us, we have nothing to fear, because Jesus, Emmanuel, camps with us. And the psalm ends with that glorious promise. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I love to go to Romans 8. And verse 1 of that chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says, Paul says in verse 34 of the same chapter, that there will be those who seek to accuse and condemn. Our enemy is the accuser. That's what the Satan actually means, the accuser. But we know where our security lies. Who is to condemn? Paul asks. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Whatever condemnation is thrown at us, if we are in Christ, we are righteous and united to the one who died and was raised and intercedes for us. Christ has gone before. That's what the psalm so incredibly points to. Christ has gone before through cross and grave to redeem us. He has lived and fulfilled Psalm 34. And so in any circumstance that we face, we can do what David does. We can point to the real story. The real story behind the circumstances of our lives. And we can call one another to worship in them. There's two wonderful verses in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that talk about how we share in our suffering and joy. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is life. Joy and sorrow mixed. And as the church, we share those things. But in all of it, we also look to God and seek to glorify Him in all these things. Whether we are rejoicing or weeping, we point to the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We turn to one another in our joys and our sorrows. And because of Jesus, we declare our salvation and we declare the praises of our God. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Amen.